we were on a little plane with about 10 people on it, and the guy was almost sitting in my lap because I was far too big for the chair I was in. We didn't have much choice. We had to talk. Another time we were on a ferry going across a bay, and a man that was broken just was there. And another time was on an airplane, and I have to separate from my family if there's an exit row available because it's more important to have leg room than their fellowship. So I see them more, and they appreciate that, by the way. They don't like to sit next to me either. And but I was jammed next to this guy named Steve Price, who I didn't know. I was flying from New Zealand to Australia, and he was a big guy, and we were kind of jammed together, and we talked the whole flight. It turns out he was a professional rugby player that had just retired, and appreciated hearing a little about my son. And then we talked about his faith and his children. And he knew that he needed, faith was important. And but this is the common theme I've kind of found as I'm talking to people. They all believe, they've come, they're searching, they're looking, and they know faith is important. And that's where it stops. And you talk about Jesus Christ, and then you begin to see the challenges that we have in presenting Christ, because there's this feeling that, well, faith is good. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ doesn't matter. It's, whoever it's in, we need to have faith. And that's not the gospel. And so had an extensive conversation with this man. And then at the end, I said, look, I'm going to mail you some information on Jesus Christ. And he said, yeah, hey, I'll mail you some stuff, too. And he beat me to it, because I got to the church this morning, and that's the address I given. He's mailed me his jersey, which very nice, that he said he would do to give to my son. And he mailed me his book, Steve Price, Be Your Best, the Runaway Bestseller, revised and updated. And, it's amazing how you can, when you start talking to people spiritually, how there's depth brought into your conversation. So anyway, I would encourage you. There's no time like when you're traveling. It seems like, there's sometimes just people a little more open. They know that, hey, I probably won't see that guy anymore, so I don't have to worry about what he's going to continue to bring to me. But more than that, sometimes people are just in your path that God's brought. And you want to be aware of that, sensitive to that. And I would just encourage you in that way, because the Lord's faithful, and people need the Lord. And we'll see even this morning, we are going to cover all 14 chapters of Hosea and the whole book, and so that means we're going to cover it kind of quickly. But that's okay, we can do that. And that's what this class is about, by the way. We're in we went through the New Testament in 3 years, and we did a survey on that, and hopefully you came back from that with a overview of the whole New Testament and an understanding of those the books in that Testament. And that's what we've been doing for the last year and a half. We have a year and a half left in our survey of the Old Testament. And our hope is that as you look at like the book of Hosea and like Corey taught Amos last week, you leave with a handle on that book, something that when you now go in the future to the book of Hosea, you go, I remember that. And Hosea is really easy to get a handle on, because there's a theme that you really need to take from this book. So look at your outline here, where the hole punch is oddly ended up on the wrong side. Some operator error. I don't know who did that. Linda was gone this morning, so I was on my own. So you can fix that on your own. But anyway, I'm not going to read the whole introduction, because you can read that on your own. But here's what I want to highlight out of the introduction. Hosea followed Amos. Corey taught us last week on Amos. Hosea follows Amos, and he has a very similar message in that he's calling Israel to repentance, only there's a difference. Hosea is going to illustrate with his life what it means to know God. And what I mean by that is, God's going to call Hosea to marry a woman who will be unfaithful, who will be a prostitute, and whom he will buy out of slavery and love again. Now, the book of Hosea, God's loyal love. I mean, if that's the handle I want you to remember. I want you to remember Hosea lived it. It's a living illustration. Can you think of another book in the Bible God does that with, a man's life, so that we might know him better? Job. That's a great one. There's, Ruth and Boaz's relationship and the kinsman redeemer. Over and over again, that's how God uses men in the Old Testament, is to give us this picture of who he is and of his son who is to come. And, it's how we can understand the gospel when Jesus Christ came. Because apart from these illustrations, we wouldn't really understand redemption. We really wouldn't understand all that God was doing through bringing Christ. And this is a great one in the book of Hosea. Because, again, God has this love that he has for his chosen people that is far more than we can even grasp or understand. And Hosea is called to live that out in his life. And we're called to understand God's love from this book. And as a result of understanding this great, passionate God that loves us so much, that we would desire to have a relationship with him and be obedient to him, motivated by our response of love toward him. Okay, so let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open this great book. Father, we do. We thank you so much to be in your house this morning. What a joy it is, Lord, to come together with your people who love you, who desire to know you better, who desire to honor and glorify you in our lives in a way that would please you. And Lord, we pray that this morning you might help us through this book of Hosea, know you more, know you better, and know how to love you more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other thing I would mention is at the very bottom of your sheet and on the next page that you have on the outline of the lesson today is the outline for Hosea. It's very simple. The first three chapters is the adulterous wife and faithful husband. It's that metaphor that we'll have through the marriage of Hosea. Matter of fact, that is one comment that I took from a quote that I took from the handbook that MacArthur puts out on theme and purpose on your single page. The last line in the whole sentence before you get to the outline, it says, "The marital life of Hosea and his wife Gomer provide the rich metaphor which clarifies the theme of the book, sin, judgment, and forgiving love." And that's the handle. So I really hope that I help you understand that as we go through today. I did change the memory verse. Clark read the one I sent out, and oftentimes that happens to me. I send the questions early, and then as I go through the week, I change the memory verse, and I did that. Hosea 13:4. It says, Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. And just a great picture of what we'll be studying this morning in God's message to this nation of Israel. The theme on your sheet now, that it's a fill-in-the-blank sheet that I filled in all the blanks for you today. How did you like that? I just thought I'd change that up and just fill in all the blanks. Yeah, I knew there'd be some happy about it. Some will miss it, some will be happy. But anyway, theme. God's chosen people have not responded to his prophet's call to repentance. Prophets being plural, Amos being one of them, Hosea being another. And Hosea is going to bring God's final message of warning and the imminent judgment that will certainly follow. Hosea is the last. At this point, God has determined to bring judgment upon Israel for their stubborn refusal to repent. And so as Hosea comes and the people have ignored Amos' message, and they'll ignore his message, he's also giving them a very detailed description of the judgment that God will certainly bring upon them. And that's described very clearly as we go through this. But God demonstrates also not only the judgment to follow, but his continued loyal love of Israel by giving them hope of a future repentance and restoration in the millennial kingdom. So, side by side with this theme of judgment is this great hope that God gives to this people that's going to receive His wrath and then will go into captivity. And at some point, those people will be reading this book and they will see that, yes, they're being punished, but there is a future restoration for their nation. And God gives them this hope. And that's a huge part of this book that we'll see over and over again. It's woven throughout the book. As God brings knowledge of His impending judgment, He also brings a knowledge of His future restoration of this nation. So we'll see that as we move throughout. So your Roman numeral 1 then begins, the adulterous wife and faithful husband. And if you're not there already, you can turn to Hosea and we'll read chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That just kind of gives you the setting. And as Coy mentioned last week, the nation was not prepared for judgment. Because when do you feel like God's impending judgment? When things are going bad. You know, every time we have a catastrophe, people start thinking, well, is this God's judgment? Is this God's judgment? When we have a tsunami or a disastrous group of tornadoes or whatever, people start thinking about God's judgment. When don't they think about God's judgment? Oh, when things are going great, man, and things were going great in Israel right now. There was peace, there was prosperity, and, ruler Jeroboam had extended the boundaries again of their nation, and you know, the people just were thinking things were going pretty good. By the way, they thought they were religiously performing what God would have them do, too. They were a very proud nation. And so there wasn't this anticipation of impending judgment, even though God was warning them through His prophets. Well, we see the setting then. It's through these... to the northern kingdom is who he's going to speak to first. And then verse 2 says, excuse me, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now that would be a tough message to receive. You're God's prophet, and God's told you, go marry a woman who will become a prostitute. And by the way, the children will be like her. You think about that in a man in ministry whose wife behaves that way, what does it do to his ministry? Yeah, I mean, it's a tough thing that God's called Hosea to do. Now, wait a minute. Does God really call men to tough things? What? This isn't the life that you sign up for when you become a Christian, is it? To marry a woman that's going to become a prostitute? You know what? God's called men oftentimes to times of suffering and difficulty and challenges. And we're going to all suffer that during the time of our life, because it says anyone who desires to follow after Christ will be what? Will be persecuted. This is a particularly difficult ministry, though, that God's called Hosea to. And verse 3 says, So Hosea did. He obeyed God, and he went and married Gomer. And she conceived and bore him a son. So, number one, God commands Hosea to marry a woman who will become unfaithful to him, a wife of harlotry, one who would become immoral, children of harlotry, be like him. And then God gives the parallel that Israel has committed great sin against God by her flagrant spiritual adultery. Flagrant, meaning that everyone sees Israel's spiritual adultery. So, what does that do to the view of God? When we talked about what it did to the view of Hosea having an unfaithful wife, what does it do to God to have an unfaithful people? It shames him. And God will not be shamed. For God is a holy God. Hosea obeyed God, married Gomer, and God tells Hosea what to name his children. The first one, in verse 4 it says, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for a bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He says, name him Jezreel. The name means God will scatter. And it's the name of the city where Jehu slaughtered the house of Ahab. Now, you remember this story. It's from 2 Kings 9, 7 through 10. And what happened was God had called Jehu to execute judgment on the house of Ahab. And Jehu did that, and God commended him for that. But Jehu went further than that. He executed many other people that were more than God intended. And at that time, God said, there will be judgment for that. And that's part of what's going on here. When he talks about, I will put an end, because of the bloodshed at Jezreel, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The house of Israel kingdom is about to end. And part of it's because of the judgment here. So the first child is a son named Jezreel, which means people scattered. And that's going to be what happens to his people. Then verse 6, it says, then she will conceive again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said, name her Lo Ruhamah, which has a meaning as well. It means not pitied or no mercy, which is where the nation is now. God has shown them great mercy, but that mercy is finished. Now there will be no mercy. God will bring judgment to the nation. Then verse 7 says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. The picture here is Judah, at that point, was not trusting in their weaponry, but were still trusting the Lord. But how much longer would that last for the nation of Judah? Not much longer. 135, 136 more years, and then judgment would come upon Judah as well. And Hosea mentions that's to come as well on Judah. But verse 8 says, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So again, Lo Ami is a name that means not my people. And God was saying that the people were disowned for their sin and departing the Lord and going after other gods. So this is a man's life. These are his children. And God's using this tremendously large illustration to help understand what he's doing here. And in verse 10, though, becomes the first glimpse of the hope that follows judgment. And you see them together throughout this book. So verse 10 says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, wait a minute. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar? The Abrahamic covenant, exactly. What God is doing here is he's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant with the same words from Genesis 22:17. And then he's saying, though, that where it was said, you are not my people, which was one of the names of the children, right? It is now you will be the sons of the living God. And that's, again, this glimpse of what is to come for this nation. Verse 11 says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. What's this all looking forward to is this future hope for Israel during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he'll go into more detail as we go through this book. But this is a glimpse of the future kingdom where there'll be a unified nation and Christ will be the head. And at that time, they will say to their brethren, my people, God will say, these are my people. And to their sisters, mercy is now shown. So that's a very quick capsulization of what we're going to continue to see in this book. And then the rest of this book kind of lays it out in a bigger fashion, and we'll go through the same cycle of the sin of the people, the judgment of God, and the hope of Israel. So you look at chapter 2:2, where number 4 on your sheet says God's going to bring charges against Israel and warns of the consequences of their sin. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, then, contend with your mother. Your mother here is used twofold. It's used in the sense of Gomer being Hosea's wife, and it's used in the sense of the nation of Israel being the mother and the children being the individual inhabitants of Israel. So there's this metaphor at work here. And it says in verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her and her adultery from between her breasts. So the picture here, the parallel here, is as Gomer has committed adultery by pursuing other lovers, so has Israel committed spiritual idolatry by pursuing other gods. And God's going to bring these charges against Israel and let Israel know of the punishment for her sin. And the first sin that he's bringing to light is this idolatry. And what he says is going to be the punishment. Verse 3 says, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness and make her like the desert and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Did you catch those I wills? God is giving the warning of judgment, and then he's telling them, I will strip her naked and expose her, make her dry like a wilderness. I will, verse 4, not have mercy on her children. And verse 5 says, for their mothers played the harlot, she has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. The picture, again, is Gomer leaving Hosea, pursuing other lovers, and giving them credit for her provision, which Hosea was providing. And the picture of Israel, who was pursuing other gods and giving credit to the other gods for her provision, which God had been providing. That's the handles I want you to take from this book. It's this metaphor that God has used a man's life to show what adultery, spiritual adultery, is and what its consequences are. Because God hates the sin of bringing other gods before him. And the sin that these people have demonstrated in their lives over and over again. He goes on to say in verse 9, because of their spiritual idolatry, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover their nakedness. In other words, they've given credit to other gods for that. I will take that away from them. They will know where it came from because I will take it away. Verse 10, it says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. So I will expose her wickedness. Right now she's covering that up and giving a picture, the nation giving this picture of a seductress, a provocative adulterer. And he's saying, Lord saying, now, you know, I'm going to expose your wickedness. And at that point, there will be no one that comes to your rescue. And verse 11 says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. So the Lord's saying, I will stop these celebrations of feasts. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines, her figs, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest and the beasts of the field. So I will destroy my provision that I've been giving you, the finest of this land's production. And then verse 13 says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So finally, I will punish her for her worship of Baal and for abandoning him. Well, again, right behind this, these charges and these pronouncements of punishment come again this picture of hope that we pick up in verse 14, God again is going to give Israel hope to be fulfilled in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there. And then it says in verse 16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that they will call me Ishi, and they will no longer call me Bali. It's that picture, I will be their husband. The nation will be my wife. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I'll also make them a covenant. And again, this is most clearly the picture of this millennial kingdom because in verse 18, he says, I will make a covenant with them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. In other words, there will be this peace amongst the animals that we see in the millennial kingdom. And it says, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. So at that point in time in the Millennial Kingdom, there will be no more weapons of war or war itself. It will be a time of peace on earth with both the nature around us as it's been redeemed and men who will no longer war. Verse 19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. And at that point, it will be an eternal betrothal. Yes, I will betroth you in, and I'll, you know, just love this kind of purity of these words. It says, I will love you in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. Yeah. I mean, those are great promises, great blessings to look forward to, that he's telling the nation that is in stubborn, unrepentant sin right now. But can you imagine the encouragement later when they're in captivity to be reading these verses, knowing that God has not abandoned them, that he demonstrates this type of loyal love? He goes on to say then, it will come about on that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the heavens. They'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and the oil. In other words, the land will be restored, in verse 23. And for the people, this is so important. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Does that sound like a familiar verse? Yeah, Paul quotes that in Romans 9:25. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So the right relationship will exist at that point in time. It doesn't exist today in the nation of Israel. And because of that, there's tremendous outpouring of God's wrath to come on this nation. But it won't be forever, because God's love is more than we can even understand. Beyond our comprehension, how a nation could turn so wickedly away from God, and yet God will draw them to himself. It's just an amazing thing, and God wants them to understand. It's because that's who he is. That's who he is. So he's given us that second glimpse. Well, now, number six on your head, God's going to command Hosea to love Gomer, even though she has committed adultery. So just as God has shown this picture of this... I'm sorry, I have these sinuses, and I hope I get through this, but y'all persevere with me here. But anyway, he's having Hosea demonstrate this kind of loyal love to Gomer so that we might see it in action. And he says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, Then the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So, Hosea says, so I, he goes to him, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. What the picture is here is God saying, look, at this point, Hosea and Gomer are separated because Gomer has left and has pursued other lovers. And God's saying, Hosea, now you are to go after her, even though she's with another lover. You're to pursue her. And the picture now is, Gomer has fallen. She has continually fallen as she's gone through lovers to this lowest rung in society. She's now a slave, and she's being auctioned. And a slavery auction was a very humiliating thing. Slaves were presented to be able to see their value, so they were stripped naked so that they could see the man in their abilities that they would have due to their muscular makeup, and women in their beauty. But it was humiliating for that person to be auctioned in that way. And the price that this woman brought was the price of a common slave. It wasn't a great price. She was no longer a great prize. And the humility that Hosea showed in buying her out of slavery is in redeeming her is another picture. It's another picture that that we might understand. Because what situation are we in before we know Jesus Christ? Yeah. I mean, you see, Gomer, you can really understand. Here's this woman that's been unfaithful, gone through lovers, fallen from, you know, any type of credibility and been totally humiliated. And Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your sins in which you formerly walked. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, we ought to be able to identify with Gomer. We need to be able to identify with Gomer. Before God saves us, we are ever bit that picture of an unfaithful, adulterous people who have turned away from the living God. Yet, just as Gomer bought, or Hosea bought Gomer out of slavery, Isaiah 55 says, but Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. See, we were bought too, and we were bought out of a slavery to sin. And there was a tremendous price paid for our for us. 1 Peter says this in 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. We'll look at the application more, but I didn't want to miss that opportunity because we need to understand that the picture of Israel and Gomer applies to us as well. Well, chapter 3, verse 3 says, then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be toward you. In other words, you're to come and be faithful in my house. And the number 7 on your sheet, God again gives Israel hope to be fulfilled in the 1,000-year reign. He's weaving this in and out of this whole book. I just wanted you to capture these different glimpses that we gain, because 3:4 definitely is a picture of this. He says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And afterwards the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So, again, you see that picture of the way that there will be a restoration of the relationship between God and Israel. And it will be described even more fully as we go through this book. Number 7 on your sheet said, we finished that, and we come to then Roman numeral 2, which is going to be the remainder of the book. So the first 3 chapters really gave us that that picture of the illustration, that metaphor of Hosea and Gomer and of God and Israel. The rest of the book is really going to be a picture of the charges God brings against Israel, the punishment that Israel will have for turning away from God, and then the future of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Those 3 things will be, again, reaffirmed through the remainder of this book. And the charges are in great detail. We won't go through all of them because we don't have time, but God makes certain that the people are well aware of what they're being judged for. The charges are all here, and they're in great detail, and if you want to go back and read this book, you can understand the severity of the charges, the duration by which they've occurred, and the way that God sees the sin against him, as they're all well detailed, and we'll look at some of them. Number 1 under Roman numeral 2 says, God brings charges of sin by the people and sin by the priests. So it's the people and the priests that are guilty. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. So, I mean, that's a significant description right there of the sins of the people. There was no truth, there was no mercy, and no acknowledgement of God in Israel. There was cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Excuse me. Verse 5 says, so you will stumble by day and the prophets will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. And I will also reject you from being priests. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. It says, so the priests and the prophets stumbled into sin, causing the nation to be destroyed. The people and the priests were no longer teaching the word of God and had rejected God, and God has rejected them. Verse 7 says, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct the desire toward their iniquity. I mean, in other words, there was a relationship between leadership, religious leadership, and people that began to feed the sin. It wasn't where it should be, where the people were teaching, I mean, the priests were teaching the people and their lives were growing in righteousness. No, they were feeding off each other's sin, and they were becoming more sinful as a result of that. And verse 9 says, and it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Here was a proud nation in the midst of peace and prosperity, thinking they were right in their own eyes, and before the Lord and before themselves. And here was a faithful God calling them to repentance through Amos and now through Hosea, who they just absolutely ignore. And God won't allow that. So, number two on your sheet, God's going to warn this adulterous nation, Israel, of His impending judgment to be brought on them. And you know, it's God doesn't do this in a closed quarters in a very quiet room. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Look at the three imperatives that begin this chapter. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. So God's through Hosea says, listen, hear, take heed. It's almost like He's calling out to this nation the warning that's going to follow. He said, excuse me. He says, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. He's saying, look, the judgment is coming. Verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to God, though, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. They're living as if there is no God, and by their deeds and their false worship, their outward religious sacrifices and festivals, everything they're doing is without faith. It's cold, it's hard, it's separated from God. Let me ask you, today, is it possible for people to live like that? How is that seen today? How would you see a life of people who believe they're doing the right things before God today? Where do we see that? Everywhere? Well, I mean, give me some examples. Where do we see that today? Yeah, go ahead. The Catholic faith? Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a great apostasy in the Catholic Church because of the works-based religion that they're taught. Where else do we see that? Yes. Yeah, in Galatians 1, where you add to it, oh, yeah, as well, yeah. Exactly. She said it's the false gospel that's being presented, just like it was in Paul's day in the book of Galatians, where there's added to, and anything added to the gospel makes it what? No gospel at all. A works-based religion. Where else do we see it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what Corey was saying is like with Steve, with this guy, where, and a lot of people today are ecumenical, very ecumenical, and saying, you know, we can all believe and have faith. And look, that's no gospel at all. Believing and having faith is a hopeless way to spend eternity separated from God. You must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, when people hear that message, they respond in the same way that people responded towards the prophets. They ignore the message to repentance and faith. Even though they go to church, even though they participate in earthquake relief, but they never give glory to God. And God demands us to give Him glory. We were made to worship God. And He will not have any other gods before Him, and He will not have a people that deny Him. We see that all around us. I mean, you turn on the TV, and are most of those guys on TV solid? No, they're in there gaining a profit, and that's their motive for what they preach. God will judge this nation. We're not unlike. What are the conditions here? Yes, we're going through probably some of the toughest economic times that I can remember, but over the history of the world, where are we as a nation? Man, come on, we are fat and happy in this nation. And prosperity doesn't always lead people to a great relationship with the Lord, does it? Hadn't in this time, in Israel's time, where they had great peace and prosperity, and it hasn't in this time, where people are very casual and about their faith. But a time's coming for this nation of Israel, and a time's coming for our nation. But God warns Israel, and He's going to warn them again. You look at chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm in Beth-Aven behind you, Benjamin." Again, this Lord says, blow the horn. Sound the alarm. These are crucial times. Pay attention. Verse 9, "Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare that which is sure. Judgment is coming." So he's going to warn again Israel of judgment. It's imminent because of their corruption and their reliance on other nations for protection. That's another particular sin that Israel was guilty of. Look at verse 13. It says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and to King Jareb, but he is unable to cure you." Drop down to chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without any sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me." The nation was going, Israel was going to Assyria and Egypt and setting up alliances so that they might be protected. And God is saying, that's not who you go to for your protection. Who do we go to for our protection? To God. He wants us to come to Him. He wanted the nation to come to them. And when they went to these other nations, He judged them for that sin. Chapter 5, verse 15 concludes like this. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." In other words, God will leave this nation to their own devices. He warns that His judgment is coming. See on your sheet, then, God warns Israel His judgment is due because they've broken His covenant. So, number one, it's due because they've withdrawn, they've rejected Him. Number two, it's because they've gone to other nations for protection and reliance upon those nations. And number three, it's because they've broken His covenant. Chapter 8, "Put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against me." Where was this covenant made? It was made 700 years ago at Mount Sinai, after God delivered His people out of the nation of Egypt. And this nation, has it ever remained faithful to keep the covenant made between God and Israel at that time? What was the covenant? God said He would bless the nation if the nation would be what? Obedient. Has the nation ever been obedient? No. Now 700 years later, judgment is coming. Because God warned that if you weren't obedient, and maintained this covenant, judgment would come. And truly, the nation has broken his covenant. excuse me. Then on number three on your sheet, it says the description of God's judgment of the adulterous Israel in the Assyrian captivity. So there will be a very vivid description of the Assyrian captivity that God gives in this book. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Then verse 3, and they will not remain in the Lord's land. Is that pretty clear? They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. See, God's going to use a metaphor here. He did in chapter 8, verse 13, and he is here as well, where he talks about, in chapter 8, verse 13, it says they will return to Egypt. What he's saying is they will return like they were in Egypt. Now, how was the nation in Egypt before God led them out? They were enslaved. And what God is saying is, that's what you're going to become again. Assyria will be your future Egypt. And that, sure enough, is exactly what happened after Assyria in 722 attacked Israel. They captured them. They deported the people into Assyria and scattered them amongst all the people. So the nation of Israel became no more at that point in time. And that's exactly the picture here. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. It says, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the king. It's talking about the calf. And as the people will go to the idolatrous calf that the people were worshiping, it says, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jared. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be shamed of its own counsel. A picture of them being carried off. Chapter 11, verse 5 says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. Pretty clear picture of what's going to come to this nation in Assyria. So when they look back at this, this was no random occurrence that Assyria was the one that deported them and scattered them and ended their nation. It was God's judgment that he made sure they were aware of. Well, it wasn't just that they were going to be dispersed throughout Assyria. Be on your seat says God will make Israel barren. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even the children they have, it says in chapter 9, verse 11, will die young before reaching adulthood. God will make the nation barren. And then see, God will bring destruction upon Israel. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of the battle, and when the mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, there's this picture of this battle that took place where there was tremendous destruction and horrific slaughter of the people, even where the mothers were ripped open. It says, that's what's coming upon you, Israel. Verse 15, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. It's interesting that during the Assyrian captivity, the first thing that happened in that captivity was they came and captured the king of Israel and took him away. And then the siege of Samaria began. Very detailed description of the judgment that was to come. But as we've seen over and over again, as judgment is described, the picture come behind it's going to be what? The future hope. And God is going to bring again this picture of future hope to Israel through the end of the book from chapter 11 on. God will demonstrate his loyal love to Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, though, the more they went from me, and they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to the idols. What's the Lord remembering here? When Israel was where? In Egypt. I mean, this is, you know, with God there's no time. This is very fresh in his mind. 700 years ago, but God called his people out of Egypt. He was their great deliverer. What a picture this is. Look at this. Go on in verse 3. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of the man with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts Him. You see the compassion the Lord has for that nation? I mean, that's such a tender picture of love that He had for them and demonstrated toward them that they just spurned. But look at verse 8. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are two towns like Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. He's not saying he's turning away from punishment here. But he's saying there will be a time when I will not destroy Israel again, he says. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. On that day they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, indeed will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Syria. And I will settle them in their houses, declare the Lord. So there's again that picture of return of the people when God will settle them in their houses, their eternal dwellings. And great hope he gives them. Chapter 12 and 13, he returns to the charges against the nation. But again, in the final chapter, we have this beautiful picture of Israel's future. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to your Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, look at verse 2. Look at this carefully. This is how you return, Israel. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. What's that a picture of? Repentance. That's true repentance. Something the nation has never shown to God, and something that is a model for what we're to bring when we come to the Lord, and that we're to encourage others who don't know the Lord to come. Look how they come. Look at that. It says, take your words with you and return to the Lord. In other words, come with repentance on your lips. Speak it. It says that we say to him, take away all our iniquity. So there's an acknowledgement that they are what? Sinful. They have iniquity within them. And there's a knowledge that they can't do anything about it. What's God have to do? God has to take it away. God must cleanse them. What are they bringing to God? Nothing. How do we come to God? With nothing. And that's the picture of repentance here. Those that come in true repentance come saying, I'm a sinner, Lord, cleanse me. And then receive us graciously. Lord, by your grace, not by any means which I have, not by anything I bring, but Lord, by your grace, save me. Save me, Lord. It's a begging for God's grace. Do you see that? It's true repentance. It's a great picture of it. And then it says that we may present the fruit of our lips. Because true repentance has a desire that behind God's salvation will come their what? Obedience. Obedience comes from the salvation which God brings into those who truly come to Him in repentance and faith. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. So there's the picture of their sin. What was their sin? They had turned to Assyria. I mean, that's ironic that Assyria ended up being their destroyer. But at the time, they had turned to Assyria to make an alliance with them. And they said, we will do that no longer because that was sinful. And the Lord will be the one who returns us. And we will no longer worship the work of our hands, the idolatry that they had been guilty of. That will happen no longer. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. A great picture of God's mercy. And it's just that marvelous picture of repentance. And then God responds. Verse 4 of chapter 14. And here we get the three I wills again. They come rapidly. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Is that not a great picture? I mean, what that is a picture of is this nation will be restored to beauty and health and strength, vitality. That will all happen in this millennial kingdom because of what God will do for his nation. And finally, the way this book ends, chapter 14, verse 8, says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. For me comes your fruit. Just again, the picture that God brings about the nourishment of the people and the fruitfulness of the people. And verse 9 says, Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. This book calls one to deal with the truth that's in it. And it says there will be two responses, right? One will be the righteous, and they will do what? It says they will walk in them. They will walk by faith. The other response is what? There will be those that continue in transgression and sin, and they will stumble in them. They will not repent. And, you know, we see that picture again of the future of unrepentant people. There will be a separation from God and destroyed. The picture's complete. God chose Israel, brought them out of Egypt to be his people, made a covenant with them at Sinai, and they were to be his people. Israel broke the covenant. They pursued sin, alliances, and false gods. God's judgment will certainly follow. But God will love Israel again in the future kingdom, and when she returns to him in repentance and faith, the loyal love is illustrated with that metaphor of Homer's marriage to Gomer. He was a man who loved a wife and faithful to him, who redeemed him from immorality and brought him home to be loved again. I hope you remember the application as we leave. The way that we're like Israel, the way that we're like Gomer, that we have a need to be redeemed, that we have a need for genuine repentance, and that those who don't know the Lord have that need. For believers, are we through with sin? I know we will be when we're perfected in glorification, but while we're on this earth, we still have a need to confess our sin when it comes so that we might return to our relationship with the Lord. And then we know how God will respond. How will God respond to them who come to him in faith and repentance? With his loyal love. And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this great picture. Again, how could we understand Jesus Christ if he came before we had all the teaching you give us in this great book of the Old Testament? We understand redemption because of the loyal love that you had for a nation of Israel. We understand redemption because of the picture that you give us from Hosea, the way that he purchased Gomer out of her immorality, the way that Jesus Christ purchased us out of our sin through his blood. Lord, may we respond in great love to him, in obedience to all that he asks of us. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who hasn't turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, Lord, may he understand your love today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.